book of Isaiah, chapter 9. And instead of giving you a diet from the Greek Testament tonight, I'll give it to you from the Hebrew Bible. That's a little new slant of things here. But this prophecy concerning the coming of Christ is so rich with meaning that I would like to share it with you. I think that this is one of the outstanding passages to pinpoint who Christ is. Because there are many people who will say, for example, that Christ never really claimed himself to be the Son of, equal with God. Well, that's a misunderstanding. It isn't true. He did claim to be. But they say that it was his disciples who actually claimed that he was God and not he himself. Of course, the answer to that from the point of view of polemics or debate is that that's why Christ was crucified, because the Jews assumed from what he said that he identified himself as God, and so for his blasphemy they crucified him. So you don't need the testimony of any writers even to the point. The fact that he was crucified at all for blasphemy means that he evidently in the minds of the Jewish people blasphemed by calling himself God. But we can go back to the Old Testament for a pinpointing of the coming of such a one as Christ, and that this person who comes will be surely equal with God. Now in the Hebrew text, it begins with there's a difference in versing here, but verse 5 is where I'll be reading from here, but you read from verse 6. This is chapter 9 of Isaiah. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called the Wonder, a Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall not be an end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to establish it in just judgment or justice, that is, equality, and in righteousness forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Now, going back to this first group of descriptive adjectives of Christ. It says that his name shall be called Pele. Now that word Pele means a wonder or something, well, mysterious is not really good here, but something that brings awe, something beyond the natural. The word wonderful misses because it's too ambiguous. There are too many facets to that word. We use it for everything. A wonderful day, a wonderful dinner, a wonderful person, and we just throw the word around very carelessly. So, in fact, some people have translated this, have put the two words together, wonder and counselor, and said that he is a wonderful counselor, but that also misses the point. I'm not going into technical detail here, but the word counselor cannot go with the word wonder because there are markings in the text, the Hebrew text, little lines that sort of point the way to the words that they associate with. And there's a line, a marking over the top of the word counselor, which points in the opposite direction from the word wonderful. So it may be clever to call him the wonderful counselor, but it isn't quite in keeping with what is said here. I think we need to preserve the first word in its singular meaning, the wonder. Now, I'll give you a parallel in the Old Testament that'll immediately pinpoint this thing. That is, at the time that Samson was born, it's back in the book of Judges, you'll read about this, and an angel appears to Manoah, who is the father of Samson. Manoah asks the angel, "What is your name?" And the angel says, "My name is Pele. Wonder." In your King James text, it simply says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is secret?"
Well, that misses the whole point of the thing. It isn't a question of secretness. It's a question, it's something deeper. Now, tying that word Peleg with Samson's birth or the appearance of the angel, and this word Peleg in the Hebrew prophecy concerning the coming of Christ, we at once find out several things, and one of them is that the word had a significant meaning of itself, and that meaning was something beyond the natural. In the second place, we also then identify that angel that appeared to Manoah, our so-called angel, although the word angel simply means messenger. We identify that messenger with Jesus Christ. And in keeping with what we have spoken to you before about the meaning of the Trinity, where I have told you before, I believe, that the Christ is the visualization of the Godhead. That is, Christ is the face of God on the world, so to speak. And whatever, of course, our ability to commune with the Spirit facet of the Godhead, that is, with God as Spirit, is hampered by our form and so forth. But Christ brings God near to us by His presence. So, at every point in the Bible, you can say that wherever God projects Himself to man, there is something of Christ involved in that projection. Because Christ, of course, was with God in creation of the world. That's a standard truth. We know that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. By Him all things were created, and without Him there was not anything created that was made. Over in Colossians 1:15, it says that He was before all things, and all things were made by Him, and all things stand together in Him, referring, of course, to Christ. So Christ was with God in the creation of the world, and He was with God in the revelations which God made to man upon the earth. For Christ is the projection of God, bringing God into human focus so that we can commune with Him and relate to Him. So there's the meaning of this word Pele. Now, we also go to this point that it is either of a miraculous nature, that is Christianity, or our faith is either something miraculous and something supernatural, or it is nothing. Because if you take the philosophical tenets of Christendom, just take the philosophies of Christendom, and try to lay them alongside Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever else, they give you no advantage. If you're talking about rules of conduct, you have rules of conduct in any religion. You have methods of prayer. You have that in any religion. So the thing that makes Christianity singular is the supernatural element. That is that God touches us, and He did this through Christ, and that is the great wonder. The thing that strikes awe into our hearts is that God should project Himself to man. And in a sense, this Pele, this wonder, is born in our hearts. The wonder of God is born in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, or apart from an experience with Christ, all of our attitudes toward God are marked by judgment, criticism, unbelief, incredulity, and so forth. The person without that drop of God's grace in his heart has nothing to say about God that is sensible. He drags God into his human morass of mind, and comes up with some aberration, some deviation from the truth of God. And the only God that this human mind of ours can ever fabricate is a distortion. So if you take the supernatural element out of it, you have taken everything out of it. But what Christ does in His coming is to put a drop of divine grace into our hearts. And that drop of grace begins to do a work of change within us. That's all it takes, the drop of grace. You may not see the change dynamically at first, but day after day, you begin to find a change taking place. Not only in your own life, but in the life of those for whom you are praying and those to whom you are talking. We notice it all the time in our work with these young folk, that week after week finds a softening, a change taking place, and sometimes then from young people that have not smiled very much for a long time, they will have a smile for you as you leave. You know, this means everything. You take a youngster who has been sad within, and a lot of them are, very sad, very uncommunicative, and find that you have broken through to the point where they will smile, this means a great deal. So this is just the touch of divine grace that begins a work within our hearts, a process that he is going to complete as the years go by. All right, so this Son of God, this Messiah who is prophesied in Isaiah, is the wonder, Pele. And then he is the Counselor. Counseling is a very broad term also. The counselors, words that are applied to a great many different people, many of them missing the boat considerably. We have a lot of people called marriage counselors today that pose as counselors, but their counsel is very, very poor. As a matter of fact, Christ is the only sure counselor that we can go to. Over the period of years, we find as ministers that the giving of advice is a very unrewarding thing because not too many people take it in the first place. In the second place, any human advice we give is likely to be wrong anyway. My job, as I see it, is not to give advice, but to direct the heart of the individual to Christ, to teach them how to go to Him for counsel. Now that is a job that any one of you can perform. Maybe not with the same experience, or maybe you just haven't had the experience of doing this, but you're learning. Instead of trying to advise people what to do, they come to you with this problem and that problem, maybe your next door neighbor, your friend, your relative. Instead of giving out advice, lead them to Christ. Pray for them. Offer the Word of God to them to read and so forth. But this is going to be the only really significant way that they are going to get help. Because the implications of every given life are so varied, and it is so impossible to get behind the motives and the emotions of the individual. As a human being, we simply cannot do it. It is too easy for a counselor to be conned, you know, to be deceived by what the other person says. They may sound like the most sincere person in the world, and yet they're deceiving all the way. In fact, they may even be deceiving themselves. It's very hard to break through that thing and avoid self-deception. So by the time you get through with a self-deceived counselee and a confused counselor, you have come a long ways away from any kind of a satisfactory solution to a problem. So the best thing is to direct them to Christ, because Christ has a way of putting his finger on that little spot that is very important to their correcting of their problems. And that's only between Christ and the individual. He can bear the soul and bring out that little hidden area that is uncommitted or unexposed, and then the progress will begin. Once the person accepts their weaknesses before Christ and the spot of their great weakness has been exposed to Christ, then it's only a matter of time for this touch of divine grace, this drop of grace, to begin its work of permeating the spirit and changing its orientation. So Christ is the only real counselor that we can depend upon. And happy the minister who learns the secret of directing his people to Christ rather than trying to solve all their problems for himself. And it is quite possible that the Lord may wish to leave one in the problem for some time until they come to grips with these areas of their lives that are troubling them. Then the expression God, El Gibor, the hero God, the mighty God is the way it is translated in your King James text, but it's the word hero. The word has more than the idea of simple strength in it. The word in Hebrew carries with it the idea of a notable performance. Now, for example, in the among the soldiers of David, the king, he had those who were called his mighty men. And this referred to the fact that they were on a roster of very special and very heroic people. You remember the story, which I think I've related to you before, of David at the well of Bethlehem, where he wanted a drink from the well. And it says in the text that some of his mighty men slipped through the lines. Specially equipped warriors. I'm not sure you would call them the Green Berets, but they were a very special force. Christ partakes of that gallery of heroes, in that that's the sense in which that word mighty is used. A person, one of notable achievement. And you will find very quickly that this passage has very quickly moved away from the simple child in the manger and carried us into a character of Christ that goes far beyond that simple development. So here is the El Gabor. Now, El, the use of the word El for God, is significant too, because the Old Testament has a number of names that are applied to God. Among them, for example, Jehovah, Adonai, or Yahweh, actually, instead of Jehovah, Yahweh, Adonai, El Shaddai, Jehovah Tzidkenu. There are a great number of names that are applied to God in his various facets. But when the text is referring to the basic concept of God, the Godhead, or the most basic idea of God, the word El is used. In fact, in Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the Bereshith bara Elohim et hashamayim or et ha'aretz. Elohim is the plural form of El. In the beginning, gods created. Now, it doesn't mean gods as a polytheism, but it means that this word is the plural of majesty, or it is the ascribing to the concept of God a plurality of function. The thing, a point I really want to make here is that the word El and the plural word Elohim are the most basic words used for the concept of God, the absolute, in the universe. Now, that term is applied to Christ. So once again, you get the pinpointing of the idea that Christ is not just like God or a lesser being, but the very God of God. This is an excellent verse to share with your friends who may be of the Jehovah's Witness persuasion. They take it out of the Old Testament, which they love, and you've really got a very powerful verse here. Then it says, Avi Ad, the Father of Eternity. There are two words in the Hebrew text, primarily two, referring to the idea of eternity, or eternal life. One of them means timelessness. It is a word that might be applied to the quality of God in a timeless always present setting. The other word has to do with a continuity of time, ad infinitum, and that is the word that is used here, the Father of Time. Now, he is not Father Time running around with a sickle, you know, and a beard, but he is the Father of Time. He is the resource of time. Time was born out of Christ, or as God. This is the expression that is meant here, that Christ is the Father of Time. The continuity of life is in the hands of Christ. A continuity ad infinitum in the eternal state with him. And then the next phrase, Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. The word prince here is not the word which means the heir apparent to a throne, as, for example, Prince Charles of England, but a prince in the sense of the absolute and supreme ruler of a country. I think probably the Russian word czar is related to this Hebrew word, S-A-R, but also is the word Caesar from Rome and the word Kaiser from Germany. Kaiser, Caesar, Tsar, all three are the same word in different languages, and perhaps this word Tsar here is the same. At least that's the concept of it, although there's not a whole lot of relationship philologically between the Semitic language and the so-called Romance languages. But I'm sure that there are many words where there is a relationship. So Christ is called the ruler of peace. Now it is important to realize that even though in this world we throw the concept of peace around quite loosely, and you'll find it scribbled upon the Christmas cards that come to your door day by day, in signs in the windows, and then of course we use it very carelessly politically and internationally in our international diplomacy and so forth. The word peace has taken on a very human meaning to it, and yet, theoretically, only God has control of peace in its most real sense. What they talk about at the conference tables in Paris, for example, is only an effort at cessation of hostilities, you see, at least at a ceasefire. A ceasefire is by no means peace. We have never had peace in this world. Even on a military basis since Versailles, see, or since World War I. World War II was an outgrowth of World War I, and the Korean conflict was the leftovers of World War II, and Vietnam is the leftovers of Korea. We have never had peace since the beginning of World War I, even in a military sense. We have had the cessation from time to time of hostilities or of actual firing. We have what we call a cold war, but that is by no means peace. The Bible says that people shall cry, peace, peace, and there is no peace, because their use of the word peace is misdirected. They cannot talk about peace, because peace is a peculiar gift of God. Only God can give peace. If you do not seek peace from God, you cannot find it. You may find tranquility by pushing the circumstances aside, or by putting a pill in your mouth, or some other things. You can find a certain tranquility, but you cannot find peace except from God. Christ says, I give unto you peace, not as the world gives. His quality of peace is vastly different. But he, you see, is the ruler of peace, the prince of peace. It is in his authority, and he gives it to those who seek it on the proper basis. His is the peace that passes understanding. If it isn't supernatural, it isn't really peace. It's only a temporary calm, if at best. God has a way of bringing out peace in the midst of conflict. The person who has the greatest peace is the person that knows he is doing the thing he ought to do. The person who comes to the fullest realization of what it is that God intended him to be. And that is then peace, even though that puts you right in the jungle or right in the midst of great conflict. Yet that's where you have the most peace. As I have said before, the happiest man at a football game is not the man sitting on the bench, not the substitute, it's the man out there in the game, because that's what he's on the field for. That's why he came to the game. He'd have stayed home if he just wanted to watch something. He could look at it on television. But he came out there because he anticipated that we'd get a crack at the game, you see. Even though he knows that the game will take many cracks at him in the meanwhile. But the bruises don't bother him. It's feeling useless that bothers him. And isn't that true of many people in life? If a person gets to that age where they begin to feel useless, that they are not carrying their weight or doing anything significant, then they fall apart, don't they?
As far as peace itself, when we get peace, is it a result of mainly the Lord letting us understand that he is taking care of the problem, or is it actually that he is giving us the peace?
I think it's a little of both, but maybe more of the latter. That is, that this is, remember, the text says it is peace that passes understanding. And so, You can feel at ease about a thing even though there is not a reason in the world why you should feel at ease about it. Now that is God's peace. You're still in the midst of the conflict. It hasn't been solved. The problem isn't solved. You don't even understand it yet. And yet, inexplicably, you have peace in your heart. That is God's peace. You can thank Him for it. Your friends and relatives may misinterpret this and may think that it's because you don't care, but that isn't it at all. It's because you are resting in the Lord with it. The concept of peace is misunderstood by a great many people. The Greek word is Irene, the name we use among English-speaking peoples. Irene is from the Greek word Irene, which means peace, and it means, that word Irene means the harmonization of the conflicts. Christ can bring harmony out of a variety of apparently dissimilar chords or unrelated. He is able to make harmony out of the various chords that are being struck in our lives. And that's where the peace really comes in. He resolves the chord. I don't know a whole lot about music, but I know that there is such a thing as an unresolved chord, and to a musician, that's a great and heinous crime. I remember a story. I probably am not telling it correctly. Maybe Jim knows the story better than I do, but isn't there a story, Jim, about a famous composer who, that somebody was visiting his house, or he was visiting someone else, and someone was playing on the piano, and they left a chord unresolved, and he came storming downstairs and finished. Am I right about that? Who was that?
I don't know who it was.
But there is such a story. Huh?
I think it was
Handel. There is such a story that he couldn't stand to have that chord unresolved, and he came downstairs and finished. But that's what I'm talking about, that peace is the resolving of the chord, not the solution of the problem. But as the discordant note has sounded in your life, God has a way of resolving it and finishing it off so that he may not extract the elements of the chord, but he brings a harmony to those discordant things. And that is the real essence of peace. And that only God can do that. And He can't always depend on letting us understand it, because we haven't even always the equipment to understand it. It's beyond our comprehension. So there is the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Well, I think our time is gone. Maybe next week, if it appears to be the thing to do, I'll take the next verse and analyze it for us and talk about it a little bit. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this note of strength and grace from the Word of God. We pray that the Spirit of Christ may make these truths very real to us and make Christ very real to us. This is beyond our ability to do, so it takes a miracle of God to change these stubborn, proud hearts of ours into something that is a beautiful harmony. And we ask that this may be done of every one of us. In Christ's name, amen.